Again, good morning. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for all of your many blessings to us. We pray that as we now open your word, Lord, and just read from it and hopefully bring forth truth that you would bless the words that are spoken, that they might go forth to accomplish your purpose, that we as an assembly may be edified and to grow spiritually through the hearing of it, and that above all we might seek to walk worthy of our calling and to bring glory and honor to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. All right. There we go for now. We'll go with that. It's cleaner. All right, so this is the last weekend of a month, and so we're returning to our chart in order to continue. Now, up till now, we've been working through, honestly, a lot of the gospel, the core truths and the fullness of the gospel. And I have to say that if you've been here for these meetings prior to this point, you should know the gospel at this point. There is no one here that can say that they have not heard the pure and unadulterated truth, the way of salvation. And now at this point, though, as we continue to move on, we're going to be moving on from the present and beginning to take on the view of the rest of the God's timeline. So we're going to begin speaking about eschatology. Now, this is the favorite topic of no one except for myself and Mrs. Dean. So if nothing else, I'm playing to the back rows. Hopefully everyone else will get something out of it. Eschatology, of course, meaning a study of the end times or a study of later things. Again, this is something where, as I just alluded to, many are hesitant to get into because it is very complex, or it can be complex and hard to understand. And there are different views as well. Or alternatively, I've also heard some people say, well, it just does not matter as much. It's the future. For if you are a premillennialist, you know, rapture believing Christian, then you're like, we're not going to be here for it anyway. But if there are others that say differently. But I want to, for a second, just pull back for a minute, because again, as we say, we talk about end times, it might inspire pictures of you know, guys on a street corner in a cardboard box, you know, the end is nigh sort of thing. But really, there's a reason to talk about this, and an excellent reason, and it can be very edifying and beneficial to us. Turn with me to John chapter 14, right? We can use terms like eschatology and other theological terms like, you know, soteriology to talk about a study of salvation and all these different things. But we need to remember that while you know, we talk in theological terms very often and we use different shorthand to convey larger principles, ultimately these things are grounded in something, or they should be grounded in something within Scripture. In John chapter 14 and verse 1, we read a beautiful promise. The Lord is talking to his disciples, and he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So here you have a wonderful promise in Scripture. And in fact, it is one of our greatest consolations of the Christian faith. It is the truth, as the Lord says, that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is a promise that though our Lord has ascended and is at the right hand of the Father and is in heaven, he is not with us bodily, physically, that either one of two things will always happen. Either we will go to him, or he will return to bring us to himself. So really, as we talk about eschatology, and we're going to get into different things, and as we talk in this meeting and perhaps the next as well, as we talk about the things that are to come to pass in the future, we have to remember that it's always grounded in the promise of the Lord coming back, of the Lord triumphant and completing his purpose, and the purpose of all of history. And right, and that is something that is important, because again, as I said, the study of end times is important because, number one, as we just read, it is supposed to be a consolation and a comfort. But also, it gives us perspective on being in God's plan and the moving parts within it. Understand that we approach our life as if we are main characters, right? Always we think that the story is told from our perspective, right? If anything bad happens to someone else, that's unfortunate. But if something bad happens to us, that's a tragedy, that's a crisis, right? But the truth is so much of Christianity is learning, as John the Baptist was teaching, that we must decrease and he must increase. And that being said, that we are human, but God is divine. And in the larger perspective of things, in his plan, in how history unfolds, we are sometimes so, in actual terms, so insignificant compared to the grand plan of God. Now, again, I don't want to also overstate the fact, because the Lord places amazing significance on us in that he sent his son to die for each of us individually. And as we've stated numerous times, that he went out after the one lamb that had strayed. So God places an immense significance on us. But ultimately, the story of the world, the story of creation, is not one where it's all about me, and we live in, you know, we live in a Geordio-centric universe or a us-centered universe. We live in a world and a creation that is meant to bring glory to God above all. And eschatology and the study of end times helps center that on God's purpose. So the study of end times brings consolation and comfort, as it is foretelling Christ's return and the things that are to happen, looking forward to that. It is meant to bring a perspective and center it on the glory of God and of Christ above all. Furthermore, it talks about the urgency of salvation. Right, I appreciated our brother Jason Dean's prayer, how he talked about us not becoming complacent, but rather seeking how we might bring glory to God with our time. And we should be, again, focusing upon that. Our time is something that is, what does Scripture say? Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Right, as you get older, and I can now be included in somewhat in that category, you find that the days just keep going. They never get any longer. They only ever get shorter. There's always something to take up your time. And so being reminded that our time is finite, that there is, that time will not just continue to stretch on endlessly, but that there is a point and there is a timeline in which God works, it further reminds us that there is an urgency to what we do. There is a importance on redeeming the time and serving the Lord. And lastly, just before we get into some more, actual factual stuff, I would also say that the study of end times and knowing the Scriptures can prevent heresy from creeping in. Now, why do I say that? Well, throughout all of Scripture, like in Thessalonians or in Timothy, Paul is constantly warning, and the church is bumping into individuals who say, either deny that the resurrection is going to happen, that they deny that they say that perhaps the resurrection has already occurred. Other times, they deny Christ's coming back. And Paul goes and has to write epistles and talk in depth, considering how this is incorrect and how the Lord is going to be coming back and how there will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death, as we will find out for those that do not believe. So, and all these things. And that hasn't changed either, right? You might get a knock on your door one of these days, one of these, you know, beautiful, beautiful summer day when you have everything else that you want to do. And there's two people usually in well-dressed suits, and they have little watchtower pamphlets, right? Well, one, this is the Jehovah Witness I'm talking about, obviously. And one of the, besides the fact that they deny the full deity of Christ, which is in itself puts them out. They also compound that by thinking that the Lord has already returned. If you look into their history, they said that the Lord was going to return in 1914, in the midst of World War I. And when he didn't, when 1914 passed and World War I was still raging on, they published an update that he did come back just to us and not to everyone else. And he's working out that plan. So again, the an understanding of end times brings forth also an ability to again resist different heresies that have persisted from the beginning of the church even to now. Now the final, again, I said I was going to get into scripture, so I apologize, but one more final point on this. I do want to say that, and I want to be careful in how I say this. I fully believe what I'm about to present to you, but it is worth noting that I am also convinced that you can be fully saved, that you can be saved and still not embrace and or not completely understand or fully grasp a full dispensationalist, premillennial view of rapture, tribulation, millennial kingdom, and the new creation. I think it is a danger sometimes for us, you know, that there are things that you must believe in order to be born again. And that is why the gospel is so important and why it will continue to be preached from the pulpit. And you will never, if the eldership here has anything to say about it, you will never hear anything except the gospel coming from behind this pulpit. However, there is, I hesitate to almost say, a hierarchy of things, that there are things that are gospel and truth and must be believed in order to be born again, in order to be saved. But then there are things that are doctrine, conviction, and perhaps also personal conviction. And in these things, we need to be careful that we, as in 1 Corinthians, that we, depending on, you know, that you can, everyone always thinks they're the stronger brother, but that we show grace, the stronger brother shows grace to the weaker brother in matters of personal conviction. So again, as I proceed with this, we must understand that when talking about the end times, when talking about things of revelation and end times, that there is a lot of symbolism involved here. And we're talking about things that can be often, again, somewhat difficult to grasp, and that is going even for myself. I did not write the book on these things. But again, all that to being said is that we should show grace in our understanding. So, with all that being said, let's get down to it. So, turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We see that, and this is really a beginning of what is can be considered an establishment of God's timeline. You see, there's a way of looking at history, and this is in the way the Brethren kind of popularized it is called dispensationalism, where we view history through the lens of God's dispensations. Now, I don't have a chart for that one. We got a chart for this. So the dispensation specifically, it goes that of how the Lord interacts with people on earth. So for the first dispensation was in the Garden of Eden, the dispensation of innocence, followed by the that which was given to Noah of government, and then again, going on and so forth, until we reach Moses, where there was a dispensation given of the law. Now, during that time, we know that there was Israel, and certain promises were made to Israel, both spiritual and physical. And if we look into scriptures, we see that in the New Testament, when the church comes on the scene, that very much the church, many of the promises given to Israel carry over to the church, the spiritual Israel. And in that respect, those continue on. That's where we read many of the promises in the Old Testament are able to be transferred over into the New. However, there are promises, such as in Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah, which, again, tie very closely with more of a promised redemption of Israel. And we'll go to Romans 11 later in order to talk about Paul's discussion on that. And it is a promise of a future redemption for Israel, because we know that, again, as in Israel was cut off, the Gentiles were brought in, this establishes the age of grace and the church age. However, I'm getting way ahead of myself, I apologize. In Daniel, though, chapter 9, starting in verse 23, let me just get there myself, because that would be helpful if the speaker was able to read it. All right, so Daniel chapter 9, verse 22, Daniel is praying for interceding for the kingdom of Israel, or for Israel, which had been taken out of its land and brought into the land of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, which then conquered by the Persians. And he prayed unto God, and God sent Gabriel in order to deliver a message to him. Not that Gabe, Angel Gabriel. In verse 22, it says, "And he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I came to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy." All right, so we're going to stop there for a second. This proclamation of Gabriel is the talking about what it will take or as an answer to Daniel's plea for the redemption of Israel. And Gabriel's giving him a timeline from the Lord. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, this 70 weeks is symbolic terminology for years, each day being a year, 70 weeks meaning about 490 years. Now, this is a really cool thing that I was reading or kind of clicked with me, is the that timeline, you know, from the 490 years from the beginning of the Cyrus's or the Persian emperor's command decree to rebuild Jerusalem. If you carry that out up to the 483rd year, actually coincides really well with the crucifixion of our Lord. And we'll get to that point later in this verses. But again, that Daniel, a book written hundreds of years, 400 and something years, before the coming of Christ, was so clearly able to predict the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and then also the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. It is so blatant, in fact, that when liberal scholars, they attempt to look at Daniel and to critique Daniel, the only explanation they can come up with is that this portion of Daniel must have been added or written in after the destruction of Jerusalem had occurred. In other words, this prediction is so accurate that it is there's a refusal within the kind of left-leaning critique. And I realize, from my perspective, I'm actually preaching to you guys from the left, but hopefully I'm right from your perspective. But it was so powerful, this messianic prophecy, that the only explanation that can come up with from a secular scholar source is that it had to be a later edition. So, continuing on. So what is going to happen after these 490 years, these 70 weeks? It says, "Thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore the build and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times." Now, this is one area where I would suggest not using the King James, because it can be somewhat confusing. I do have a version from the New American Standard Bible here, so if you don't mind, I'll just read that. First, starting in verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in the time of distress. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, gushes forth on the one who makes desolate. Now again, we're talking about a timeline here. So the points within the timeline that are specifically mentioned here is one, from the decree to go rebuild Jerusalem. We read about that in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah, they are the Israelites return to rebuild Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls and the city, and the Israelite Jerusalem rituals and sacrifices begin again. Then after 62 weeks, the 62 weeks being 483 years from the time of that decree to return to Jerusalem, the anointed one is to come, the Messiah. And again, as I said, this is really, really close to when scholars can trace to AD 33, or the crucifixion of our Lord. And then it very clearly says the anointed one will be cut off, mimicking the language that's used in the New Testament and of the prophecies of the servant of God, the Messiah, being crucified, our Lord. And so thus, then though, we have a parenthesis, so to speak. Because there we have a destruction of the city described, which is in AD 70. And it says there is a final week where the prince of them that shall come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. This passage, this prince, again, from elsewhere, we can point towards it to being a description of the Antichrist, a description of the prince that is to come, and then in the week of them him making a covenant, the final week, we then see the revelations or jumping to revelations. Now, with the final, within that parenthesis, though, the Lord's anointing is cut off, we see the church age. Now, within the church age, sorry, I'm losing my spot, and as I said, this is this is complicated a little bit. So in verse 27, again, it says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and the determined shall be poured out upon the desolate." Right? And that finishes the timeline, that at the end, the children of Israel will be brought back, or that one will come who causes the sacrifice to cease and the oblation, and shall make it desolate. I apologize, this is not my best moment. The point is, ultimately, is that within this 70 weeks in this timeline, we have a coming, a rebuilding of Jerusalem, one that comes in order to destroy Jerusalem, and within Revelations we see a coming of the Antichrist. Now, if we can move on from there to Luke chapter 21, the Lord talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now this, talking about the time of the Gentiles, and you can see it on the thing here, the time of the Gentiles. This is the time that we're in now, the age of grace. Here, it's called the time of the Gentiles because prior to this, the Lord worked through the kingdom of Israel in order to bring forth the gospel, in order to bring forth salvation. Not to say that Gentiles could not be saved through the bringing in into Israel, but that largely the Lord worked through Israel at this point. Now, in terms of the church age, though, after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the crucifixion of our Lord, we see in the book of Acts that the Gentiles are brought into the church, that they are brought into the church, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and again, we read in Galatians that there is neither now Greek nor Jew nor, Greek nor barbarian, Jew nor Gentile, all of these different things, male, female, salvation has come to all. And in terms of the times of the Gentiles, the Lord continues to talk in verses 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." And so the time of the Gentiles closes with the return of Christ. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul himself discusses this future large-scale redemption of the Jews. Now, again, we need to be careful because I don't want to say by any means that at this point the Jews are again, that they are the continuing chosen people or the Christians or something. No, the Christians are God's people. But in Romans chapter 11, it says in verse 1, Paul says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know ye not that the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh, for but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back away. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but the life from the dead? For if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partaking of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So we'll stop there, but largely, we got to go down to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, this chapter is essentially talking about the process by which Israel at the time was blinded in the time of Christ in order to they reject Christ, and the Gentiles are brought in. And this is a wonderful mystery in that this is a knowledge of God which was revealed through the New Testament, that Israel should be set aside for a time, a hardening of them, so that the Gentiles might be brought in and we might have salvation. And that is a thing which we should be very grateful for. But, as in verse 25, that this hardening is not forever, that a time will come when the fullness of Gentiles is completed, and that blindness is to be lifted, and the Lord will work a great work within Israel to bring them to salvation. And again, we read about that in Revelations of the 144,000 Jews, and again, many, many more in the times of the tribulation. Now, that's the time of the Gentiles and the time of which we are all in. Now, what in terms of the timeline, and again, I just do need to apologize. I'm not doing a great job explaining it. I apologize. But in terms of the timeline of creation, we see the cross, and all of history builds up to that point of salvation and the cross. And then from there, we see a bringing in of Gentiles, a bringing in those Jews that do believe into the church. And this is a time that will continue until we, as we read about in 1 Thessalonians, and if we could turn to Thessalonians, and we were already referenced this in our morning worship. Chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. If I could redo this message, I wish that I would have started with this, because honestly, this is the most important thing putting aside all the things that I've pointlessly kind of confused everyone on, confused myself with. This is a wonderful thing that we're looking to, right? This is a thing which we have the Lord, he's promising to come back to us. And again, on our chart, we have two roads, and one, some of us might pass through death, right? It might be that we tarry and we reach the natural end of our lifespan, if we all could be so lucky. But also, there might be those that are taken before their time. Well, I mean, not really before their time, before we would like them to go, but God has a perfect timing. And that in itself is a reminder that we still suffer from the pains of sin's effect on this world, that there are those that we love that are taken from us. However, we look forward to a glorious time. And again, in the Thessalonians, there were teachers that were trying to say, you missed the boat. All of these people that are dying, the resurrection's already over. It's over. But then Paul writes and says, no, I don't want you ignorant, brethren. Concerning them which are asleep, you sorrow not, even as others that have no hope. But that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so that even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I've been to more funerals than I would have liked in my time frame. Thankfully, they seem to have been slowing down a little bit. Let's work on that. I don't want any more, at least for a good long time. So everyone, eat your vitamins, get some exercise. I love that. But even then, there's such a stark difference between the funeral of the believer and the funeral of the unbeliever. There's such a stark difference between those that sorrow with no hope and those that have the eternal sure hope of the believer, that know where they are spending eternity, that know that the soul of the loved one who believes is not gone forever or can only be remembered to be kept alive, only keep the memory alive or something like that, but know that they are actually, truly, and experience and have life. And in fact, they experience a life richer, deeper, and purer than we do even now. And this is the alternative, is we may not all pass through death, but the Lord may return. He may return with the shout of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, but we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And honestly, that I hope that's a comfort to you. Again, as you saw, it's entirely possible that you can try and study this stuff out, and then you try and explain it, and you trip over your words completely and fall flat on your face. But ultimately, regardless of how, you know, regardless of however all this plays out, and how it is, again, how it is reinforced in Scripture, the Lord is coming back. And whether we go to meet him or he comes to get us, it should give us a true desire and a true motivation to spend our days not seeking our own, but seeking his. and to live a life that comports with how he would want us to live, so that when he returns, we might not be he might not find us as a complacent or a faithless servant, but as a faithful servant. And let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father God, I just thank you for this day, Lord. And I pray that, Lord, your truth may just work in hearts, and that even through an imperfect instrument of conveying that truth, that you would still be glorified. Lord, and that we above all would be looking to your coming. Lord, not looking and trying to pick a day as so many others have, not closing ourselves off in some sort of bunker to await the return, but Lord, to be active, to be preaching your word, to be instant, in season, out of season, to give a word of the hope that is within us, to walk worthy according to our calling, to bring forth the gospel and to see souls saved that we might be used by you. Lord, I pray above all that you would be glorified this morning, and I just pray these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.